Well, welcome. If you have your Bibles, turn to Nehemiah. We will be in chapter 1. We're going to look at four verses, so we're booking four, all four today, if you can believe it. And we're going to kind of dialogue a little bit about the concept of a holy discontent and the first prerequisite. Let me tell you, there's a lot of reasons I love our church. There's a lot of things that fire me up as a pastor. You need to know there's nowhere else I would rather be than right here, right now with you. Partly because you're absolutely crazy, and I think that's one of the things I appreciate about you. We started talking last week about the concept of a holy discontent, and we saw snapshots in Nehemiah of this guy who God began to kind of plant this seed in his life, this seed of a holy discontent in him, and God began to water it, and God began to birth that thing and grow it to be something that literally in Nehemiah's life, as we saw the thing kind of laid out in overview, consumed him. As you start talking about that, there's two kinds of people typically. You know, there's the folks that as they're hearing it are kind of cowering, and then there's folks who come to the well. And they start hearing that, and they start kind of bowing up a little bit, like, you talking to me? Holy discontent, I'm in, I want it. I want to be used by God. I want to know God. I want to walk with God. I want to make a difference for the Lord. I'm tired of religion. I'm tired of checking a box. I'm tired of fake hypocritical nonsense that gathers on a weekly basis in places all over the country. I want to know Christ and I want to make him known. What's it going to take? And those kind of people fire me up. But you need to know there's a cost. See, when you begin to talk about a holy discontent, when you're crazy enough to pray that God would put something in your heart that would be a splinter in your mind that will drive you mad, don't be surprised when he does it. Don't be surprised when God puts something in your heart that wrecks you, that he puts an issue in your life, he puts a burden on your heart, he puts a passion in you that becomes something that keeps you up at night. It's part of the cost. He'll put something in your heart that wakes you up in the morning. It's part of the cost. He'll put something in your heart that you'll say, I can't rest. I can't live a fulfilled life if I'm not a part of doing whatever that is. The first issue of having a holy discontent, a sense that something is wrong in the world or I've got to fix something. The first issue about that is having a dislocated heart. I'm not sure how many of you have ever dislocated something, but the word in and of itself, causes me to cringe a little bit. If you've ever dislocated something, it's kind of nasty. Hurts like a booger, you know, and even like a finger, even like a little finger. Have you ever dislocated a little finger, like you jam your little finger? How does a little finger hurt that bad? I mean, it's just a little thing, not even as big as a sausage, right? This little finger. But boy, when it's dislocated, everything hurts. I mean, it just sends pain. And so to have a dislocated heart is to have a little bit of pain, a little bit of discomfort. What begins to happen is as we pray for a holy discontent, God is going to dislocate our heart. He's going to do something in us that causes a bit of pain. Be encouraged. As it's coming, you're not alone. Moses had a dislocated heart. Caused him to stand before Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the known world at that time, and said, Pharaoh, let all of your slave labor go. He had a dislocated heart that moved him beyond his comfort to do something stupid, right? You read through, David had a dislocated heart. David stood as a young guy, probably early teens, stood at the giant Goliath, and said, this guy's mocking the living God. He had a dislocated heart that caused him to step out, gather up a couple stones. Incidentally, you ever wonder why he grabbed the number of stones he grabbed? Yeah, you know, I often thought it's because what if I miss? You know, you wouldn't be able to swing that other one out there. No, Goliath had some brothers, and so he got one for Goliath and one for all of his buddies, his brothers, that he knew would be coming at him too. And he had a dislocated heart, caused him to do something uncomfortable. Elijah had a dislocated heart. Remember Elijah, he goes up to the top of Mount Carmel to battle the prophets of Baal, like one on 250 plus gathered, and he put himself in harm's way, had a dislocated heart, rejected preference and comfort for the sake of the greater calling. That's what a dislocated heart will do. And so if you're praying for one, God will probably give you one. And when he does, it might hurt a little bit. But I'll tell you what, those guys never regretted one second of the pain. They never regretted one second of it because they knew they were right where God wanted them. Because God had given them a holy discontent. And if that is the benefit, it comes with the cost. And the cost is worth it. The Apostle Paul had a holy discontent. The Apostle Paul said a crazy thing in Romans chapter 9. If you've ever read through it, it's kind of odd. In verse 3, he says, I wish that I were accursed of God for the sake of my brethren. He said, God, if you could curse me, and by so doing, all of my Jewish brothers and sisters would come to know Christ, he says, I'll take it. That's crazy. That's a holy discontent. One of my favorite holy discontent stories is the little snapshot in Mark chapter 2 of the paralytic guy who's got really good friends. You remember that story? They're bringing their buddy to see Jesus because Jesus is healing people. And if you got a buddy who's a paralytic and you hear this Jesus is healing people, you'll do just about anything, including bring your buddy on top of a roof, dig a hole through the roof. Now, granted, a little different than roofs in our day, but it's still a roof, right? I mean, it's not just like an easy thing to do. So they're up there digging away at this roof and they lower their buddy down before Jesus. That's a dislocated heart. That's the benefit of what God will do when he places on you a holy discontent. That's how Jesus could be the ultimate model of holy discontent. When Paul says in Philippians that he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to, striven for. Instead, he laid it down and he clothes himself with humanity, becomes a servant to the point of death on the cross. Look, if there's ever a guy in human history who should have just stayed put, it's probably Jesus. I mean, he's in glory. He's in the heavenlies, but recognizes the job on earth, the holy discontent for the redemptive work of man begun before the world began, and he takes upon his shoulders that leadership role, humbles himself, and dies. That's a holy discontent. You need to know a principle. God will never do something great through us until he does something significant in us. See, we all want to be used by God. Last week, we asked the question, how many of you want to be used by God? Hands went up in droves. I go, that's great, but God's got to do something in you first. God's got to break your heart first. It doesn't have to be this masochistic sense of I've got to walk around with sackcloth and ashes all the time. I've got to grieve over everything I see. It just means that God's got to get a hold of you. Your faith needs to become a little bit more uncomfortable. That's why Jesus, when he calls the disciples, he says, look, unless you hate your mother and father and even your own life, you can't be a disciple. We don't talk about that kind of stuff very often. It makes people nervous. The word hate doesn't mean despise, by the way. It means not regard as important as. The principle, of course, is unless Christ is priority in your life, you're really not a disciple. You might be someone who's a Christian. We'll be surprised at the number of people we're going to see in glory who we would assume by the fruit in their life may not have known Christ at all, but they're certainly not disciples. And if we want to be difference makers in this world, if we want to have a holy discontent, God's got to do something in us first. Well, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, let's take a look at how this guy develops his dislocated heart here. You'll see it in verse 1. We've got a list of a couple of names, of course. The superscription here, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Nehemiah, of course, whose name means Yahweh has comforted. We talked about the irony of his name as of last week. Hakaliah, his pops, there's really nothing written about the guy. He doesn't get a lot of press, and so it just kind of dropped there. And we've got a little chronologic anchor. These things are going to take place in the month of Kislev, which is November or December, kind of in that range. And it's in the 20th year, it says, of the king. The 20th year, assumed, is the king Artaxerxes. It takes place in probably 445 or 444 B.C. So we get all the data laid out right off the bat, and it takes place in the city of Susa. Susa was not the primary capital of the Persian Empire. It was the winter capital. You'll find it again, of course, in the book of Esther. King Xerxes finds a queen named Esther in that book, in that city. And so those are the details, and here comes now the story. Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped and had survived the exile and concerning Jerusalem. This guy, Hanani, is apparently his brother. You'll find him again in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 2. And Nehemiah gives him significant responsibility because it says in 7, verse 2, that he was more faithful and God-fearing than any of the others around. So whoever this Hanani is, he walks with God. And so Nehemiah inquires, he asks. It's interesting that Nehemiah initiates the conversation with this guy. What's happening? Like, he's concerned. He's wanting to know the update of what's taking place. And he refers to these folks as the Jews who had escaped and survived the exile. These folks, once taken captive, were considered prisoners. And because of that, they lived in exile. And they were considered to be, in a sense, shamed because they weren't living free under God's control and God's leadership in Jerusalem. They were, in a sense, captive. And so he considers any sort of return back to Jerusalem, any sort of people who could have survived, to be those that had escaped the captivity. And he could be talking about a couple different groups of people. We know from the record given to us of the actual captivity that some of them were left behind. In fact, in 2 Kings 25, it says the captain of the guard left the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. So it could be that he's asking about the original exiles, the original folks who were left behind. How are they? But it's probably more accurate to consider he's looking at the people who had left Persia and had returned under Zerubbabel and under Ezra. Because remember, there's three returns. Zerubbabel leads the first, Ezra leads the second. God dislocates Nehemiah's heart. He's going to lead the third. And so he's probably asking about those people. They had been in captivity for 70 years before the first return. We know that 70 based on Daniel chapter 9. It's kind of a fun connection. When you start reading the Bible and you realize the Bible begins to connect the dots a little bit, you'll see in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's reading what he calls from the book. And he recognizes that the number of years they would be taken captive is 70 years. You go, well, where did he get that? And you realize Jeremiah had already written his book, and so you read in Jeremiah 29, and you figure out what Daniel's life journal reading plan was at that time. Because Daniel's reading Jeremiah's book, and in Jeremiah 29, he says, 70 years have been completed for Babylon. I will visit you, I will fulfill my good word to you, and I will bring you back to this place. So Daniel's reading his Bible, he's looking at his calendar, he starts doing the math, he goes, we're about to get out of here, boys. And then the first deportation begins. Not of everyone, though, only what Isaiah called a remnant. About 40,000 or so, I guess, apparently went the first time back. It's always fascinated me. Turn just for a second to Ezra, if you will, chapter 1. Remember, again, Ezra and Nehemiah probably initially at least were one book. And in Ezra, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, We see that Cyrus, the king of Persia, remember the Persians had a religious tolerance policy, so they released these people to return. And it said, Cyrus kind of, point to the name on his own jersey, talks about how God, the God of heaven, has given him all the kingdoms of the earth, charged him to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And so he says, whoever is among you of all the people, may his God be with him. And let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord. So he gives them a get-out-of-jail-free card. Anybody who wants to go, go. I'm a benevolent king. I've already taken over the known world. Go ahead and build your temple. And yet only 40,000 return. That's fascinating to me. Why so few? Why didn't the rest leave? Why wouldn't a God-loving Jewish person who got an edict from the king, a bus pass, to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild, why wouldn't they all hoof it? Why wouldn't they all take off? Okay, let's be practical for a minute. It's been 70 years. Think your life changes in 70 years living in captivity? What started off as a miserable existence of exile with sackcloth and ashes, you finally realize you should probably plant a potato or something so you can eat. You might want to carve out a living doing something. Well, after 70 years, you move from being an exile to being a foreign citizen. You may have even carved out a living for yourself. Got a couple you know, things you can do to make a couple bucks. You begin to ease into society. You begin to establish yourself in the community. You maybe have a business, some sort of enterprise. I mean, after 70 years, if you're not reading Jeremiah, if you're not listening to Daniel, you're probably done. You're expecting yourself to be there for generations, which explains, turn back to Nehemiah chapter 1, which explains why in verse 11 of chapter 1, we've got an interesting, oh, hey, by the way, at the end of chapter 1, verse 11, it says, oh, and I was a cupbearer to the king. If you've read through chapter 1, it's kind of odd. You've got all these details, and then Nehemiah's like, oh, and by the way, I was a cupbearer. Like that's an important point. So it begs the question, well, what's a cupbearer? Some have tried to suggest that the cupbearer was some sort of servant, some sort of slave, you know, just slave labor for the king. Truthfully, it was much more than that. In the days of a monarchy, if you could come to power by force, then you would try it by any means necessary. One of the most common ways to take out a king was to poison his food. And so your cupbearer was the person who would sample your little tri-tip before they handed it to the king. He would swirl the good wine and sip it before they handed it to the king. He was his closest confidant, if you will. He was half secret service, half chief of state. He was responsible for the well-being of the king. And this Nehemiah is the cupbearer. So he's trusted. The position came with incredible prestige, incredible influence, but incredible peril. I mean, all it took was one little drop of whatever was intended for the king, and the cupbearer got it first. So if the cupbearer died, you knew we had an issue. Don't eat the food. It's rotten, apparently. And so it was usually a foreigner who was a cupbearer because he was no threat to the kingdom. So Nehemiah's there in this position. He had direct access to the king. He had the trust of the king. And so Nehemiah enjoyed the good life. He lived in the palace. He ate the king's food. He drank the king's vino. He lived the plush life. He'd made it. He was probably able to take care of his family. He was probably able to provide a pretty good living for his kids. So when the opportunity to return came, Nehemiah's looking around like, look, ah. His family, you know, probably wouldn't have wanted to go do that because they walked back into chaos. So you would think for a guy who's living in those kind of circumstances that when he heard of the destruction that was coming, when he heard of the disregard that and disrepair that was happening in Jerusalem, that he would just go, man, that's terrible for those people. One problem. Nehemiah, living in the king's palace, had a dislocated heart. And because of that, what he's about to hear in verse 3 wrecks him. Look at the text in verse 3 of Nehemiah 1. It says, here's the report. The remnant that are in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed with fire. They are in trouble, misery, adversity, shame, and disgrace. It's a mess. You'll find in Ezra chapter 4, they began, when they rebuilt the temple, they began to rebuild the wall in Ezra 4. Two guys opposed them. Guys from Samaria came down, opposed them. And because of that, the work had to stop. And apparently they destroyed whatever it was that these guys had tried to rebuild. So they're in a total mess. The temple had been rebuilt, but now it's not protected. The worship of God is not established with security. Families don't want to move into Jerusalem for fear of it getting raided, so everyone's staying out. And that's the state of affairs in the city over 500 miles away. Who cares? Let it go. Doesn't matter. Nehemiah's taken care of. But he has a dislocated heart. And so the problem for them becomes a problem for him. Now, there's an interesting case study of the opposite effect. A guy who was in leadership without a dislocated heart. He's one of my favorite guys to talk about in the Bible. He's King Hezekiah. You'll find King Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 20. I encourage you to read it. Let me summarize what takes place, and you'll get a feeling for what went down. Hezekiah was a pretty good king, started off pretty well, defeated the Assyrians, had some pretty good victories in battle. God gave him a memo, said, hey, you've done a great job. Get your house in order. Buy some good life insurance. You're about to come be with me. Now, I mean, thank you. You know, thank you for the advance notice. You'd think a guy would go, appreciate it, Lord. Thanks. I'll get everything set up. Oh, no. You know what he does? Cries like a little baby.
I don't want to die. Look at all that I've done for you. I mean, come on, Lord, cut me some slack. God gives him 15 years of bonus time. It's like extended play. Like, okay, there's 15 more years. Have fun with that. What he decides to do when the generals from Babylon come in to just check in on him and see how he's doing, the arrogance of Hezekiah the king, who had grown apparently more stupid as the years have gone by, took the generals from the Babylon and showed off his stuff. Hey guys, here's my treasury, here's my storehouses, here's all my artifacts, here's my bank account, check out my 401k. I mean, he shows off all of his stuff. They just took good notes, went back to Babylon, dropped off a get well card, you know, went back to Babylon. And Isaiah the prophet comes to Hezekiah and says, what did you show them? He says, everything. All of my this and all of my that and all of my, as you read it, you just see those pronouns. It's like, oh no. And he says, here's what's going to happen. Isaiah says to Hezekiah the king, he says, all that you've worked for is going to be taken. All that your heritage has worked for is going to be taken. All your storehouses, all your wealth, everything's going to be taken. In fact, your sons are going to be taken captive. They're going to be slaves. His response is completely out of place. He says, you know, the word from the Lord is good. I'm like, good? What's your, what? What do you mean good? How is that good? Like you want to just choke the guy and go, what about that is good? You know what he says? He says, at least there'll be peace in my time. That's a guy without a dislocated heart. That's a guy who doesn't get it. If that were Nehemiah, Nehemiah would have wept. He would have mourned. He would have responded with a heart that says, no, not that, not for those people. Hezekiah didn't care. He wanted comfort in his time. He would rather have comfort in his time than the mission of God to continue. He'd rather have comfort in his time than for the things of God to be proclaimed. No dislocated heart. Verse 4, watch Nehemiah's response to what had happened in Jerusalem. He says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down, I wept, I mourned for days. This isn't a short sniffle. This is a guy who for days is absolutely wrecked. And notice the language, and I continued fasting, continued praying before the God of heaven. Shows you a lot about his theology. We're going to learn a lot about how this man prays. But that's his response. Sit down, weep, mourn, fast, pray. For how long? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, in the month of Nisan, such and so begins to happen. That's a four-month time span. From the time he hears about the news until the time he does anything about it. For 4 months, he sits, weeps, mourns, fasts, prays. That's a dislocated heart. That's a guy who can't sleep at night because of what God is burdening him with. That's a guy who looks at atrocity that's happening 500 miles away and can't even get up, can't even stop praying, can't even eat because of what is happening. That's a dislocated heart. That's who this man is. Now, I don't know about you, but I read stuff like that. I am so convicted. So I'm like, man, they need to have some sort of build project out there. They need to go. Somebody needs to do something about that. You ever said that? And I realize if I'm not careful, my heart can get hard, and chances are yours can too. So what can it look like for us to cultivate a dislocated heart? It might be practical. You need to hear that. Some people get scared. They go, great, now I'm going to have to go to Africa, you know, go visit like some tribes people somewhere. Now, truthfully, to have a dislocated heart might be practical. And it might just depend, it might help influence where you park. And say, well, I'm not going to park in the best spot because honestly, I don't mind walking in somebody who doesn't know Christ. Maybe they want the best spot, and so it'll influence where I park. It might influence what service you go to. I'm going to migrate to a service that's not crowded, even though it's not my preference. But I'm going to migrate there because truthfully, I want to make space for the people who may not know Christ. It might influence where you serve. You might say, you know what, I don't prefer said ministry, but I know there's a need there. And truthfully, I think I could do that for a season. I'll do that. That's a dislocated heart. I'll do that. It's not my preference, but I'll do that. See, the danger in our culture is we cater to preference. Have you noticed that? You can get anything you want your way. I mean, music caters to preference. I don't even listen to the radio anymore. It drives me nuts. I just listen to my iPhone or iPod or whatever.
You got XM radio, satellite TV. Everything is customized to exactly what I want. Yet it's interesting. When you talk about the things of God, oftentimes God wants us to get out of our comfort zone, not insulate our comfort zone. So maybe for some people, a dislocated heart gets bigger. Maybe for some of you, it's about dealing with mountain, like Everest issues like sexual addiction. Maybe it's about divorce recovery. Maybe it's about gals dealing with eating disorders because, you know, nobody's better to deal with that than someone who's already been through that. Maybe it's about parenting. Maybe it's about God's design for marriage. Whatever your holy discontent is, it starts with a dislocated heart. So what is it that breaks your heart? Okay, what if you don't know? Well, here's a couple things to think about. We mentioned last week the 2 Chronicles passage, that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he might what? Do you remember? He might strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. So the first thing we need to do is present ourselves completely to the Lord, which means if you've never placed your faith in Christ, that's where you need to start. It doesn't do anybody any good other than you to feel good about yourself to do good works without Jesus. You've got to start with Christ. Give him your life. Many of you have placed your faith in Christ, but you're still holding on to the wheel. Give it over to him. Let him be Lord of your life. He's really good at being Lord. Let him do it. And in so doing, God will begin to do something inside of you. Second thing, do some evaluation. Just honest gut level stuff. God, what is it that gets to me? Is what gets to me the same things that get to you? Or am I just annoyed that they didn't put enough vanilla in my latte? God, who am I? Who have you made me to be? And do I have the courage enough to be honest and say, I don't care what happens to those people or that. I don't care about anything. I just want to go watch a movie in HD. That's what I care about. And if you find yourself cold, then I encourage you, in fact, dare you, to pray that God would give you a dislocated heart. I said I challenge you, I dare you, because it's scary. Because if you pray it, God will probably do it. And remember, there's nothing more fulfilling than pursuing a holy discontent. But there's few things more painful than a dislocated heart. But I'll promise you, the reward is worth the pain. Can you imagine what would happen if God's people began to pursue dislocated hearts? If the things that bothered us were truly the things that bothered God. If we forsook personal preference for the sake of the greater progress of the kingdom of God and the gospel. If we considered that lost people matter to God, people who've never placed their faith in Christ matter to God and therefore matter to us, and we get out of the uncomfortable part of conversations and dive in with people to help them see Jesus, if we begin to call sin, sin in our life first, to grow up and mature in Christ and to lay our lives down, can you imagine what would happen? I'll tell you what would happen is the same thing that happened in Nehemiah's day. God got a hold of one guy and he changed a nation. What if God got a hold of all of us? That's where it starts. And truthfully, there's no greater adventure you can go on than to lay everything down at his feet and say, Father, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and delivered himself up for me. And I'm going to pursue you wherever you take me. Let's pray together. Father, for so long we have played religion, and I know, Father, that the stench of our self-righteousness is exceedingly disgusting to you. And so, Father, we just want to pause and pray, God, that you would birth in us a holy discontent that comes from you, that you might, as gracious and loving as we know you are, that you might dislocate our heart, that we would be burdened for that which you are burdened with. That our heart would break for the things that break your heart. That we would be grieved about the things that matter in eternity. That we would forsake the pursuit endlessly of comfort and satisfaction and preference and my own ease. And that, Father, you might get us out of that, that we might pursue Christ and holiness and righteousness and the pursuit of the gospel being incarnated in our world. And so, Father, we lay our lives down. And as we leave this place to go live for you in whatever sphere of influence you give us, may we be an aroma of Christ. May we die daily to our flesh that we might pursue Jesus. And may you and each and every one of us give us a dislocated heart that we would pursue you. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.